We're going to dive right in this evening. There's a question on the deck, and it comes from Robert. So, Robert, I'm just going to read the passage in question here. We're going to go to the book of Ephesians, and let me go ahead and start this recording device. Just a moment here. Now, let me know if you're not seeing the screen that I'm seeing right now. You should be able to see the Bible screen here. And, I just erased it. This Bible screen, and I enlarged the print a little bit, hopefully so everybody can read it easily. But we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. Let me read the passage first, and then I will posit the question, to make sure that I accurately represent it. Robert, and if I misstate it somehow, you let me know. But the passage is starting in Ephesians 2:14. We read these words. For he is our peace, and is a reference to Christ. He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, which is two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, and here's really where the gist of the question is, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, I read all that because in the question, this was the quotation, this was the reference scripture, and the question is, as a result of this idea, particularly in verse 20, about built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets and things like that, is there a merging together, is that what this is stating, of the body of Christ with the kingdom saints? And the short answer is no, if I'm stating the question properly. The short answer is no, and now we have to look at why and what's going on here. Really, what this question is a discussion about who are these two groups that have come together, back in verse 15, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So what we're going to find in the context is that's really the issue at hand, and we will better understand the issue about the foundation in light of that. But let me briefly deal with the foundation first of all, because there's no question that it can look as though something is being joined together, something is being joined together, but it can look as though something is being joined together to the kingdom saints. Because of verse 20, it says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Well, there's no doubt that Jesus Christ is the foundation. And the apostles, all the apostles, and verse 20 is not, we are not to assume that verse 20 is limited to the 12, because there's more than the 12 apostles. Paul is an apostle, he would be the 13th. Barnabas is called an apostle in the book of Acts. And I'm not necessarily sure of all who else is an apostle or was an apostle at the time from Paul forward and things like that. But what I do know is that the foundation doesn't necessarily have to mean that the foundation of the apostles, rather, doesn't necessarily have to mean only the 12, especially when you couple it with the word and prophets, because the prophets go all the way back into the Old Testament. Yes, Barnabas is called an apostle. So what we're going to do is first let's look at this foundation and understand something about the foundation, and then we'll put it all together. So bear with me. It's kind of a twofold question. It's an excellent question, though. We're going to go back to 1 Corinthians and chapter 3, if I'm not mistaken. Yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll go ahead and start reading in verse 10. So Paul writes 1 Corinthians as well as Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, and he says in verse 10, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And then he talks about building on that foundation the work that a man would build, which is either gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And there would be a reward if the work is worthy. But the foundation is clear, and it's Jesus Christ. So what was laid by all the apostles, or what I could say, what is believed as foundation by all the apostles, is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, based upon even going back to Matthew 16 with the statement that Simon Peter made. That is the foundation. He's the rock. He's the stone of stumbling. He's the chief cornerstone. Everything having to do with the building, he is that foundation. No question about it. But Paul here says that he laid the foundation. Now, I know and you know that Paul didn't believe on Jesus Christ before the 12 did, and they are apostles, so we would say, as Paul does, that they were apostles before him, or they were in Christ before him. Yet he says, "I've laid the foundation." So he means, I've laid the foundation where these Corinthians are concerned, obviously, and the foundation is still the same. In other words, if you think about it, it is the same foundation for the gospel of the kingdom as it is for the gospel of Christ. The gospel of the kingdom is based upon the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The gospel of Christ is based upon the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, the gospel of Christ says that he died for your sins, was buried, and raised again. That is the gospel of Christ. But if Jesus Christ is not the Son of God and raised from the dead, then him dying for your sins would be meaningless. If he's not the Son of God, then his death at Calvary was no more efficacious for sins than the death of any other individual. So they have the same foundation. The foundation doesn't change because of the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom, if I can briefly state this in a summary, was that repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But Jesus was declaring himself to the 12, secretly anyway, that he was the Christ. And we know that because Simon made the statement and everything else. He wanted to hide that truth until after he was crucified. But once he rose from the dead, they certainly proclaimed it. And with one distinct difference in their message, they no longer said the kingdom was at hand, but rather they continued the ministry they had begun without a time element. And you can see them preaching, for example, in Acts 2 and 3, repent, be baptized for remission of sins. So they're naming Jesus Christ, they're claiming him to be the Son of God, they're claiming him to be raised from the dead, and those that believed on him became part of a church that is going to be a priesthood in the millennial or in the thousand-year reign of Christ. Pardon me. Now, Paul comes along later. He gets saved by meeting Jesus Christ directly, not through a ministry of the 12. He says that his gospel was revealed to him by no man. Go to Galatians 1, for example. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11. Paul writing Galatians 1:11, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." You know, I often wonder why an individual who does not believe in the distinctive ministry of Paul and his gospel would not pose the question, why didn't Jesus just sent one of the 12 to preach to Saul of Tarsus? He's the only man that was saved under the circumstances as he did. where he met the Lord himself on the road to Damascus. Why did Jesus have to bother to come back and save him directly? And they never think maybe there was something different about him. Maybe there was something unique about him, and this is part of it, that he received a revelation of Jesus Christ. He got it from no man. He could not have gotten it from one of the 12 or one in Christ before him, because what he received was a special revelation, and it was a mystery. You know that, but go back to Ephesians and look in chapter 3. And he says in verse 1, Ephesians 3, verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles," and we'll get into them in a moment, he says, "if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known." Now watch this. "As it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Now that's for the sake of dealing with this term apostles that we saw back in our passage in Ephesians 2. More than one apostle is now being revealed by the Spirit, and more than one prophet for that matter, this mystery. And what is the mystery? Verse 6. "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." Well, it has to be the gospel that Christ revealed to Paul, which was a mystery. It was a mystery that some Gentiles could be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ. And notice it is by the gospel, not through Israel. Not through blessing Israel, or not by going through the seed of Abraham or any such thing as that. So he doesn't mean the prophets of old in verse 5 when he says the Spirit is now revealing it, because they're already dead. So he means holy apostles and prophets that were then in place, gifts of God according to 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and according to, let's say, Ephesians chapter 4. The Spirit was revealing to and through the Apostle Paul and unto all his holy apostles and prophets this mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and on and on. Well, if we go back to this thing about the apostles in Christ before Paul, such as Peter, James, and John, we see a different picture with them. Go back one more time to Galatians. I know we're flipping back and forth, but it's important to see this. Because anything we read about Paul, or anything he says, whether it be about the apostles or the foundation or any such thing as that, has to be understood in light of everything else he's written. So we couldn't, for example, not that anybody would want to do this, although I'm sure some people might try, they could take a passage out of its context and say, see there, all the apostles believe the same thing. Which is ultimately, I would assume, what somebody who opposes rightly dividing the word of truth would try to do. They would try to say they all spoke the same thing, they all believe the same thing. But we can't read that into a passage as it stands alone in light of everything else Paul wrote. Let's look at something else he wrote concerning it. In verse 1 of Galatians 2, we read that then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And it's after, I guess, the 3 years he spent in Damascus in Arabia. So really, it's a total, in my mind, of about 17 years from some point after Saul got saved that he went up to Jerusalem. Verse 2 says, "And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them," which would mean them at Jerusalem, "that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." Now, two things stand out to me about that passage in verse 2. The first is, why would Paul need to communicate a gospel that he preaches to them at Jerusalem if it was the same gospel they were preaching? That's number one. As some would say, they all spoke the same thing. why would it be necessary for Paul to go communicate unto, say, Peter or any of the 12, the gospel they'd been preaching 3 years before he even got saved, and now, somewhere around 20 years later, he's coming along saying, hey, I want to tell you about this gospel you've been preaching for 20 years. You know, why do we never stop to think that that can't be, that doesn't even make sense? And then the second thing is, he said he wanted to do this privately. Well, why privately? Weren't they preaching in the temple daily in Jerusalem? Weren't they standing on the housetops? Wasn't Paul preaching in the synagogues as he traveled from city to city? That was a public display of things. Why privately meet with some individuals in Jerusalem? Well, we'll find our answers here as we continue. But they have a meeting here in Jerusalem, and the private meeting is, in verse 2, to them which were of reputation, meaning they had to be some significant individuals. And notice in verse 6, we'll find out who they are. Galatians 2, verse 6. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, I assume it's the ones of reputation. And he says, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Now, if we stop for a moment, it is clear to anybody that has a King James Bible that's reading this passage that there are two gospels in verse 7. I realize there are folks that try to say, no, it's one gospel to two different groups, and modern Bible versions are worded that way. But that's not how this is worded. And God knows how to spell, and he knew how to spell, and he knew how to construct a sentence and grammar in 1611 as well as he does today. So he intended it to be this way. There is something called the gospel of the uncircumcision, and there is something called the gospel of the circumcision. The latter was committed to Peter, and the former was committed to Paul. That makes more sense, because if Paul went up by revelation to communicate that gospel he preached among the Gentiles privately, well, then it would, you know, of course he would have to do that, because they didn't know it. If he was preaching the gospel of the uncircumcision, which is Gentiles, and Peter was preaching the gospel of the circumcision, which was Jews, then it's clear that they did not know his gospel. And I know it's Peter because of verse 9. It says, and when James, Cephas, and John, or Cephas, however you want to pronounce that, and Cephas is the name of Peter. Peter is Greek, Cephas is Aramaic. It says, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, the ones of reputation, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they said, oh, good, finally we can go ahead and preach to the Gentiles too. We'll get right on it. That's not what my Bible says. You'd think it said that by the way some people try to interpret this. But it says, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. You know what that tells us? That Peter and James and John, who preached the gospel of the circumcision, continued to preach the gospel of the circumcision even after Paul went up and communicated his gospel that he preaches among the Gentiles. There was no joining together. There was no joining forces. There was no merging of gospels here. There was simply the acknowledgement that Paul had a ministry of the Lord. He was given the right hands of fellowship to go do what God had called him to do, to go to the heathen. Now, with all that understanding, we can now go back and look at our focal passage, if you will, in Galatians chapter 2. He said in verse 14 about Jesus Christ, for he is our peace, Ephesians 2:14, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And so in light of everything that we just read, along will come an individual who might say, well, that was the Jews and the gospel of the kingdom. being made one with the Gentiles of the body of Christ. Let's see if that holds up. That's what we're going to do. We're going to search the Scriptures and find out who these two groups are. He made both one. And even some grace believers say Jew and Greek. Jew and Greek. I'm aware that there are some grace preachers who've written books and things in the past who have come to a conclusion that Peter and James and John eventually joined the body of Christ. So in the question that was posed, it's almost like that was the conclusion that they drew, that ultimately everything was replaced, if you will, that from the kingdom with the body of Christ. But let's see if that's true. If we go back to Ephesians chapter 1, we can get the context of who both is. Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he says several things in verses 1 through 11, which are just beautiful truths of doctrine that, unfortunately, I couldn't take the time to go into tonight. We could be weeks and weeks on those alone. But he says in verse 12 that he did some things and he worked some things, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Okay? And by the way, welcome to anybody that's joined us recently. All right, so if we just believe words mean what they say, and English words, every word has a meaning and a purpose, then we see the word we there in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory. We is an inclusive pronoun. In other words, it includes Paul. He is in that group, and what is distinct about the we there of that group is that they first trusted in Christ, whoever they are. We could say, if you want to try to say Peter, James, and John, it won't work, because we includes Paul, and Paul was not with them originally. In fact, he was an enemy of the church and everything else. But when he says that we should, who first trusted in Christ, and then notice in verse 13, in whom ye also trusted. All right, ye is an exclusive pronoun. It does not include Paul. And I would assume, with the basis of grammar there, that it would not include the ones who first trusted. It's these who also trusted. So we can do this. If you see the screen here, I'm going to share this whiteboard. And we're going to basically create two groups here. Let me see if I can make a line. Yeah. We've got two groups. This is going to be our middle wall of partition. And we're going to put up here, in that group, and then here, okay, let's see if I can grab that and move it. Yeah. Okay. There's our categories. Two groups of people. We who first trusted and ye who also trusted. The person that wants to keep it real simple says, okay, it's the Jew and the Gentile. But it's not that simple, because the ones who first trusted that Paul went to included Gentiles. Let's hold on there for a moment and go to the book of Romans. We'll come back to Ephesians in just a second. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. We read this about Paul's gospel. Now that we've already seen that Paul preached a different gospel from that of the 12, and that when he revealed that gospel to Peter, James, and John privately, they didn't say, good, now we'll preach that gospel, but continued on the task, I should say, that had already been given them. Then Paul, we read these words in Romans 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, a Greek is not a Jew. As a matter of fact, a Greek is a Gentile. When Paul went into a synagogue, he found in that synagogue, wherever in the world he was, both Jews and Greeks. They were sometimes called devout persons. It didn't necessarily mean that all of them came from the country of Greece, but Greek was the language that they spoke, and hence they were called Greeks. And the fact that they came into the synagogue and sought the truth of God, in other words, before Paul ever got there, they were fellowshipping together with Jews in a synagogue and worshiping God through the Jew. Just as, let's say, Cornelius of Acts chapter 10 feared God and prayed to God always and gave alms and things like that. The centurion in the book of Matthew, the Canaanite woman there. All of these individuals would have been Gentiles, but they were devout persons. They were in line with some things that had to do with Israel and her promises. So it would make sense. They wouldn't be in the synagogue otherwise, because the average Gentile worshipped any number of gods, and they went to the temples of the idols and things like that. So for Paul to find a Greek, which was a Gentile, in a synagogue, they were there worshipping God. And that's who he first went to. He said to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But what about these Ephesians here? Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. And it was funny that in Ephesians 3, when Paul said, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, as in, you Gentiles are somehow different from other Gentiles. And they certainly were. Let's look and see. Verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11. It says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, there's no doubt about that. He writes to Ephesian Gentiles. He says, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. He says in verse 12 that at that time, which would be the time past of verse 11, whenever that was, he says, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. An alien means a foreigner. And strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. These Gentiles had no hope. They were without God, they were without Christ, and the reason why is because they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. They could not know God, they didn't have access to God, because they didn't go through God's people, the commonwealth of Israel. They had no access to a blessing from God because they were strangers from the covenants of promise. They could not have been blessed unless they blessed the seed of Abraham, according to Genesis 12. Now I ask you, would that have been true of the Greeks Paul found in the synagogue? And I think you know the answer to that. The answer is no. They would not have been without Christ, without God, and strangers from the covenants of promise, because they were not alien from the commonwealth of Israel. The Greeks in the synagogue were in the covenants of promise, and they were in the commonwealth of Israel. They had aligned themselves with God's people, and they were receiving the benefit of that, the blessing which came to them. And in this instance, it came to them in the form of the gospel of Christ through Paul. Paul was a Jew too. He went to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and he preached to them justification by faith without the works of the law. He preached this mystery gospel to them, and they believed. They are the ones who first trusted. He went to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So I could say here, I love how some folks are writing on my board here, I could say here that those who first trusted were Jews and Greeks. You know, it included Jews and Greeks. I'm not limiting that to only Jews and Greeks, but it certainly was Jews and Greeks. But I know that the Gentiles who also trusted, we just read, at one time were strangers, aliens, without hope, and without God. So there is a vast difference between these two individuals. Try to line this up a little better. I'm not the neatest person in the world. Okay. The Jews and Greeks, I might add, were devout. And in the covenants. Okay. So, these two groups are not simply dividing Jew and Gentile. It was Jews and Greeks who first trusted, divided from some Gentiles who had no hope, who were aliens and everything else. That's the two groups that he's talking about in both. It's not the apostles and the ones that were in the church of Judea, and then later on these Gentiles joined them. When we come to see that, then it starts to make sense. Let's go back to Ephesians 2. You're going to see that in just a moment, Robert. Robert asks, why was there a middle wall between them? When you see what the wall is, then you'll know. Look in verse 13. If we've established who the two groups are, those who first trusted and ye who also trusted, and that the ones who also trusted were some Gentiles that didn't have access to God before in time past, we read in verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, you idol-worshipping Gentiles, are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ. So, they've been made near by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they had access to God, and it wouldn't have been going through Israel, as we read, it was by the gospel in Ephesians chapter 3. So, it's not an issue, no problem, Bruno. So, it's not an issue of Jew and Gentile, as we've seen. It's an issue of Jews and Greeks who were in a covenant blessing situation and some other Gentiles who were not, who also believed in Jesus Christ, that he died for their sins, was buried and raised again. And through that shed blood, they have come together in one body. Verse 14, for he, Christ, he is our peace, who hath made both one. And now you know who both is. The ones who first trusted and the ones who also trusted. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And so, hence Robert's question, why was there a middle wall? Or rather, what is the middle wall, first of all? And what was between them? Read verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, or two, one new man, so making peace. All right, then the wall of partition there has something to do with a law of commandments contained in ordinances. So if I go back to my chart here, and I don't know if I can do this or not, I'm going to try. Let me see if I can draw a rectangle here for my wall. Yeah. This is going to be our wall now, instead of a line. And it's okay with me if the lines are there too. Maybe I'll do this real quick. I'll draw another line, and we'll kind of make it look like a wall. These are crooked stones, okay? So you can tell I'm not a Mason, and if any of you are Masons, and I mean Mason layers, not Masonic Lodge, then you'll know that I'm not a very good one. But there's my wall. Now, that's the middle wall of partition, and Paul said that it had something to do with ordinances. Ta-da! Okay. Let's move this a little bit here if I can. And won't let me do that. That's okay. That should suffice. The wall is made of ordinances. So, what were these ordinances? Well, let's think about something. Back in Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul communicated that gospel that he preached among the Gentiles to Peter, James, and John, it was during a trip that he made to Jerusalem. And I know when that trip was, according to the book of Acts. It was in Acts chapter 15. So let's go to Acts chapter 15 for just a moment. And let's look at something. Sorry if I'm a little slow in scrolling here. Verse 2 of Acts chapter 15 says, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." And the question had to do with circumcision. We don't need to get into all the details about that. But what I want you to see is a trip that Paul makes to Jerusalem with Barnabas. He goes up there and they settle the issue about circumcision. But it was at the same time that Paul also communicated the gospel privately. It's not mentioned here in Acts 15, but I know it coincides with Galatians chapter 2. And in this meeting, something was determined by James. James being the elder of the church at Jerusalem and hence in charge there. And he acts as the judge and arbiter of this meeting. Because in verse 13 we read, "And after they held their peace, James answered, saying," and I just want you to see that James is speaking here. So come down to verse 19. There's plenty to this. I'm not skipping it on purpose. I just don't need it right now to make the point I want to make. He says, "Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." That, and he means with circumcision. We're not going to tell them they have to be circumcised and keep the law, even though that was a part of the gospel of the circumcision, hence the name. But he says, "We're not going to trouble the Gentiles to be circumcised," verse 20, "but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood," which were all things under the law. But he writes a letter to say, "This is all we ask you Gentile believers to do." Whoever these Gentiles are that turn to God through Paul's ministry, he says, "We're going to write that they abstain from these things." So the letters are written. Let's read the whole letter in context so you'll get it. Verse 23, "And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we've heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." See, even James tells them they don't have to keep the law. Verse 25, "It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by my mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." Here's the burden: "That ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves you shall do well. Fare ye well." Now, what would you call these things that were written down? What would you call them? I would call them ordinances. To abstain from meat offered to idols, from blood, meaning they couldn't drink blood in a sacrifice, from things strangled, and from fornication. What do all of these things have in common? They were done by pagan Gentiles. They were practiced by the idolatrous Gentiles, and hence they were offensive to the Jews. It was one thing for a man to be uncircumcised, but even an uncircumcised Greek could come to the synagogue. That's where Paul found some of them, the ones that feared God. But to eat things offered to idols and blood and things like that would have been so offensive to a Jew. And think about it, at this time, Paul had a ministry to the Jew first. How could he then have an effective ministry to the Jew if he was, you know, eating things offered to idols and stuff like that? They would never have given him an audience. It's also interesting to note, by the way, that the decision was made in Acts chapter 15 that the Gentiles did not have to be circumcised. So you could say that Paul and Barnabas went to a good deal of difficulty and trouble to make sure that they kept that from being imposed on the Gentile believers. And so they won the battle. They won the victory, if you will. But in the very next chapter of Acts, chapter 16, Paul meets Timothy and circumcises him. Why on earth would he do such a thing? Especially after scoring this victory in Jerusalem. Well, clearly, it's because Paul still had a ministry to go to the Jew first. And in order to take Timothy, who was a Greek, his mother was a Jewess, but his father was Greek. He would have been uncircumcised. In order for him to take Timothy into the synagogue with him, and it would be profitable for him, he circumcised him so as not to offend the Jews. The same reason why any of these ordinances would have been kept, so as not to offend the Jews. Now, this brings us back to our basic question. Who was doing the things that these ordinances were against? It would have been Gentiles. Gentile heathen, and bless God, some of those Gentiles trusted Christ. Go back to Galatians 2 and look at it again. I'm sorry, Ephesians 2, beg your pardon. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being time past Gentiles in the flesh. Verse 12, you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth, on and on. But now, verse 13, you're made nigh. Now, let's look at verse 14 and maybe it'll make sense. For he, Christ, he is our peace, who hath made both one, those who first trusted, ye who also trusted, Jews and Greeks on the one hand, heathen Gentiles on the other. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in himself a twain, one new man, so making peace. It doesn't matter to me if he means every bit of the law of Moses in this verse 15, but if it's nothing else, it would at least include the ordinances that were imposed in Acts 15. And if they would be included, then that means that some of these Gentiles in time past were excluded by the very thing that was an ordinance. In other words, the reason why they had no hope and everything else is because they were doing things offensive to the Jews. Like Bruno says, a moral issue was at hand. And if Paul was called to go to the Jew first and also to the Greek, then these individuals who were outside the covenants of promise, there's no way the Jews would have accepted Paul's teaching if he was walking around with some of these heathen Gentiles and things like that. Unless they had come through the proper channels of going through Israel and everything else. So by nature of those ordinances, some Gentiles were naturally excluded from even hearing the gospel of Christ. Until God revealed this truth to Paul. And it doesn't matter when Paul knew it. He likely knew it well before he ever said it. But he did not say it until the time was due. And the time became due, as far as I'm concerned, when God was through going to the Jew first. And he changed it to where he would have all men to be saved. And so he goes on to say, verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, meaning those who first trusted and ye who also trusted are now together in the same body. Peter, James, and John aren't in the body of Christ. They're in the church of God. They're not saved. They are enduring to the end to be saved. I realize they're going to be there because Christ already said they would sit on 12 thrones. But you understand their doctrine. It is keep the commandments, sell everything you have, repent and be baptized for remission of sins, endure to the end to be saved, labor to enter into that rest. Paul never once calls you a priest. He never once said sell everything you have. He never once said keep the commandments to be saved, as Jesus told the rich young ruler. And he never told you to endure anything to be saved. He said we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. But he did not say that you would not enter in unless you lose your life. In fact, he says the opposite, that we already have been saved, that we have already been forgiven all trespasses. Peter waits for the blotting out of sins at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he returns. Paul says we look back to the cross. We've now received the atonement. So whoever these two groups are, it wouldn't include the 12 and the kingdom saints. What brought them together in the same body was the gospel of the grace of God being revealed to even these Gentiles, the ones who were far off in verse 17. So now when we continue, we can get the rest of the story. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father, meaning by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. First Corinthians 2:13. It's a spirit baptism, not a water baptism, as it was for the kingdom saints. Verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, because at one time they were, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. He means the saints, the ones who first trusted. It's true that we are also saints together with the kingdom believers, but they're not in the same inheritance. They're not in the body of Christ. They're going to reign on the earth with Christ as kings and priests. We are seated far above all heavens at the right hand of God. And then it comes to verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Well, everything is built upon that foundation, whether you're in the church of God through the kingdom, or whether you're in the body of Christ through the inheritance far above all heavens. We're built upon the same foundation, Jesus Christ. Not the gospel, but the man. The fact that he is, in fact, the Son of God. And we, in this body, these two groups joined together, are now, verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also build it together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. In other words, we are now all part of an edifice. Yes, Paul and Barnabas were called prophets, and pastors, and teachers, and apostles, and evangelists. They all had, some of them had more than one ministry, for example. Paul was certainly an apostle. There's no question he was an evangelist. He was a teacher. As far as being a pastor, you know, I imagine he was at times, because he would be in a city where a church would be established, and he certainly had to. And yes, no doubt a prophet, because God revealed prophecy unto him, such as the rapture of the church, and the doing away of sign gifts, and any number of things, the fulfilling of the Word of God. So hopefully that addresses the question fairly well, and whether you intended it to be so or not, Robert, the question really was the middle wall of partition. And so you can see now, back to our little chart there, that this wall has now been done away. Do I have an eraser on here? It doesn't look like I do. That would be nice. Draw a line. Choose a stamp. I see stars. I would love an eraser, but it doesn't look like I have one. Delete all shapes. Too bad. Well, anyway, what you can see now is that the middle wall is gone because there's no more ordinances. And that makes sense. At some point, God finally told Paul, you know what, go far hence to the Gentiles. We're not dealing with the Jew first any longer. We're dealing with all men. And the will of God today is he will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There's no need to keep any ordinances. And one last scripture, by the way, I should read to you to make sure you understand that, is in Colossians 2. And pardon me for going a little bit into another subject, but it ties in pretty closely. So it's kind of the same thing about this edifice when he says in Colossians 2, verse 7, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith. That's kind of the idea there. And he says in verse 10, you're complete in him. Our circumcision is spiritual, made without hands, in verse 11. Our baptism is spiritual as well, even though he doesn't mention it here. You can't be buried in water. And verse 13 says, you've been forgiven all trespasses. Now watch, and here's what I'm after, verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, again, as far as I'm concerned, it's all the law, but it certainly would have at least included any ordinances such as the ones in Acts 15. The point being that ordinances are gone. They've been nailed to his cross. And so he says in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days. Well, if that stands alone, it means exactly what it says. Nobody can judge you about what day you worship, what day you call Sabbath, what day you celebrate as a holy day. I don't care about Christmas. I don't care about Easter. It doesn't make any difference to me. And then he says in verse 20, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Isn't that the thing that was written in those letters in Acts 15? Abstain from things strangled and from blood and from fornication. He says now that all these ordinances are to perish with the commandments, or with the using, rather, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Now, my point is the middle wall is broken down. The ordinances are gone. You don't need to keep any ordinances, whether they're Jewish or not. All we have left to do is to preach the cross. Now, there's two things on deck there. Let me read them right quick. Robert writes, entrusting is different from obeying all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's right. Jesus Christ said to teach and obey all things that he commanded in Matthew 28, and that would include everything he said in the book of Matthew, which includes the law and everything else. D. writes, after ministry of confirmation was complete and it was all revelation, the wall was no more. Would you agree? That's right. Once God revealed the final truth to Paul and said, hey, go preach to all men, he had to take the wall down because it would have continued to exclude by ordinance those Gentile heathen that Paul ultimately preached to and writes to in Colossians and Ephesians. And Bruno writes, Christ destroyed the barrier by making the law inoperative. That's right. The middle wall, he says it was enmity. And that's why he puts in parentheses hostility there. So it kept a hostility between. Now, here's the crux of the matter, folks. If the middle wall is broken down, that means that nobody is any longer excluded. That means the Jews and the Greeks who first trusted now have to accept these heathen Gentiles who in time past used to eat things strangled and fornicate and all that type of thing. And that they're to count them as brethren and fellow heirs in the same body. Do you realize that because churches today don't get that, they spend their time in religion rebuilding the wall of partition so that they can exclude individuals from being saved? That's what religion is all about. In effect, they're saying, you can be saved if you become one of us and keep these ordinances. That's what religion does. But the truth is, the middle wall is broken down, and God will save anybody if they will trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And Paul did respect that wall for a time because he said, I made to the Jew, I became as a Jew that I might save the Jew in 1 Corinthians 9. He did everything he had to save some of his own kinsmen until God said, you know what, Paul? Those unspeakable words that weren't lawful for you to utter, you can go ahead and utter them now. You don't have to forbear any longer, 2 Corinthians 12. You can go ahead and let the cat out the bag and preach grace to all men. And that's where we stand today. And Christian religion is still trying to catch up and figure out that the wall's broken down. So anyway, I hope that helps, and I hope that gives you some understanding. Does anybody have a follow-up to that or anything they'd like to share?